Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, April 14th, we're studying Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 to 24. In today's text, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor James Preuss. Pastor Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharp Iron.
Hey, thank you.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we pick up the story here with Genesis 45.
Yeah, well, this is toward the end of, I think, the longest narrative in Genesis, and probably could be the longest narrative in the Bible, depending on how you define the beginning and end of a narrative. But you have Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. I guess you could start even earlier with them being jealous of him with his coat of many colors and the dreams that he has. He gets thrown into a pit. That's Reuben saying, let's not kill him, but throw him into a pit, thinking that he can rescue him later. Then Judah is the one who says, let's sell him to the Midianites or the Ishmaelites. Then they sell him into Egypt. He goes into prison at Potiphar's house. They go and tell their father that he's been murdered or that he's been killed by an animal, and they give him his torn up coat of many colors that's soaked in goat's blood or something like that. And the story goes on. And then there's a famine, of course. Joseph gets out of prison. We skipped the whole thing. It's a really, really long story. He's a good servant. He gets put over Potiphar's house. He's a slave. Potiphar's wife tries to commit adultery with him, and he flees, and he's falsely accused, gets put in prison. He interprets dreams for the baker and the cup holder, and they forget about him, even though he interprets the dreams. He finally gets out of prison when the Pharaoh has a dream about the cows and the ears of corn. And then he becomes leader of Egypt. He predicts this famine, and then the famine finally comes, and then Joseph's brothers come. And well, anyway, you guys have been going through, so I don't have to go through every bit of it. And then Joseph's brothers show up, and he puts them through this test. He pretends that he doesn't know them, and they don't recognize him. They assume he's a ruler of Egypt. He sends them back, but keeps Simeon behind in prison. Jacob doesn't want them to go back. He says, you can only come back if you bring your youngest brother, Benjamin, which we know is Joseph's only full brother. And Judah is able to convince his father to let them send Benjamin, because he says, otherwise we're all going to die. And that's where we are left off, is they come back. Joseph is kind to them. He feeds them, feeds Joseph, Benjamin more, sends them on their way with all their food and the money. But then he orders his cup to be put into Benjamin's sack. And then he insists that Benjamin will be his servant or his slave or a prisoner. And Judah is pleading with him, saying, no, I wagered myself. I told my father that I will be the guarantee that your son Benjamin will come back to you. And he's just pleading with him. He finally says, now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy. So he's saying, let me remain as your prisoner instead of the boy Benjamin, as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. And so that's what we begin with. And of course, what we start with Joseph being overcome with emotion. But you can see this has been a long, drawn out test, trial that Joseph has been taking his brothers through. And you see the spiritual transformation that they have been brought through, because it is Judah who says, hey, let's sell our brother. Like, there's no profit in killing him. Let's sell our brother into slavery, and we will tear up his coat, dip it in kid's blood, like a baby goat, and we'll give it to our father. He's not caring about the trauma and sorrow and pain that's going to cause his father for the next, 17 years or however long. Like, he's 17 when he's sold into slavery, and he's about 32 now, 15 years. And now that's his greatest concern. He says, you can kill me. You can make me your slave. You can do whatever you want to me. Just don't cause my father this pain again. And I think that really just does show a repentant heart that you're praying like, I don't want to commit this sin again. I don't want to cause the damage that I've caused again. Not just simply, don't give me the punishment for this sin, but I actually don't want this sin to happen. So that's where we pick up.
Yeah, and Joseph's reaction starts chapter 45. So here is the text. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. We'll pause there at verse 15. So Joseph, you know, feels the emotion of recognizing his brothers and their repentance. We've seen him show emotion before. Last time it was also private, where he had to leave and go weep on his own. Here he sends out all the Egyptians, but the brothers stay. Talk to us about that, just opening paragraph, the first three verses, where Joseph says, I'm Joseph.
Yeah, well, just put it into the context in the narrative, Joseph hasn't spoken to them this whole time. This entire time, he's, you know, decked out as a ruler of Egypt. We don't know exactly. You've seen the arch books. I don't know how historical those are, but he's dressed as a prince of Egypt, and he is speaking the Egyptian language to an interpreter who is probably speaking some dialect near enough to Hebrew that they can understand, and that's how they are communicating. They see Joseph speak in this language they don't understand to the interpreter. The interpreter speaks to the brothers. The brothers speak to the interpreter. The interpreter speaks to Joseph, and that's how it happens. And now all of a sudden, they see this man that they haven't understood a word he's said the whole time. They hear him speak. They see the sternness in his face. They, on bated breath, listen to the interpreter explain to them what this scary and powerful man says. And all of a sudden, he sends everyone away. They're thinking, well, this is strange. Why on earth would he do this? And then he speaks not only in a language that they can understand, like Aramaic or whatever the languages were at that time that were similar, in the same family of language, but in the same dialect, in the same accent that they speak. It's like me, like I grew up in northern Minnesota, and I think my accent has softened a bit being away there so long. But it's like all of a sudden, when I hear people from northern Minnesota, I can tell. And there's like this little fondness that comes over me, like, I remember my childhood. And I think that's what's all of a sudden, it's just like, holy buckets. This guy is speaking not only our language, but the dialect of our family and the accent of our family. And he has his brother's voice. And he doesn't say, let's see here. Luther has. I forget the name. You know, it's kind of like, what were the names? You know, when they have, you know, we remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which is unfortunate because those are their Babylonian names. But they actually had, what's it, Mikhail, Hananiah, and, well, anyway, I'd have to bring
Azariah.
This up.
Like, I think it's Azariah.
And Azariah, that's right. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But they're always called the other ones. Do you remember the name that that
I'm
Pharaoh
looking it up right
to...
now, because we talked about this. It's in Genesis 41, verse 45. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah.
Yeah, Zaphnath-Paneah. That's right. Yeah. So he doesn't say, I am Zaphnath-Paneah, which is what they've been hearing of him. And they don't, like, that doesn't mean anything to them except that he's this great leader. But all of a sudden, he uses a name that they can recognize. Mm-hmm. So it's like, you know, we've been at war with Iran now. We hear all these names and they're like, oh, I'm supposed to know the name of like a leader of a country, right? And then I'm like, I can't pronounce that. And then he gets killed and there's a new one. I'm like, okay, now I have to learn this guy's name. But he doesn't say some name that we have trouble remembering. He says the name that their father gave to their little brother. And he says, I am Joseph. So you can kind of see like just this, because their reaction is they don't say anything. They just like are stunned. And it takes a while. And that's why Joseph is not just Moses, you know, repeating himself over and over again. But I think that's really what's happening is Joseph is saying it over and over again. I am Joseph. Come near. Feel me and see that I am your brother. So just that, I mean, this is just something that it's kind of amazing that there haven't been more, you know, theatric and cinematic depictions of this, because this is one of the greatest human emotional, you know, narratives that has ever been.
Just thinking about you know, the previous the most recent scene in which brothers were reunited in reconciliation, Jacob and Esau, you know, there was plenty of emotion in that scene when the two came together and there was joy at their reconciliation rather than any strife. Here, that sort of emotion is just magnified by what, 10,000? I don't know how much, just because of all of the other things that have happened in the meantime, particularly the last time these brothers realized they were in his presence 15 years ago, where they've come, where what Joseph has seen from them over the last several interactions he's had with them, all of that is just magnified in a scene like this, such that, you know, maybe initially, like, well, why are they dismayed at his presence in verse 3? Well, I think I would be too if the brother that I assumed was dead and gone now is standing before me dressed in this Egyptian regalia. That would probably dismay me too.
Well, and then later on, you know, when he, I can't remember where it is, because it's kind of just popped into my mind, like they talk to each other later where they say, you know, we didn't listen to his cries for help. You know, later on when he says that. So he closes the door. He sends all the Egyptians out. He closes the door so that they don't see him reveal himself to his brothers. And yet it doesn't matter because he's crying so loudly that they can just hear it. And you think about these brothers, like the last time they heard him cry, or I guess he had to leave because he was weeping before, but like the last time they heard him wailing was him wailing for help and mercy and saying, remember, I'm your brother. Why are you doing this to me? Please don't do this. Help me. And they did not pity him. And now he's crying and wailing, but it's a completely different reason and emotion. It really just shows, I mean, just on a human level, just the complexity of human emotion and how weeping can express so many meanings. It is just quite remarkable. But obviously there are some theological things I want to get to as well.
Sure, go ahead. Take us into some theology from this first section.
Right. So obviously this is an historical account. We're going to talk about this. This is the great narrative of how Israel comes down to Egypt, because the main event of the Old Testament outside of the creation itself is the Exodus. And this is laying out how the Exodus happens. How does this nation form inside another nation from which it is brought out, so that the way God introduces himself for the rest of the Old Testament is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So there's that, but we as Christians who've seen the fulfillment of all of this see striking parallels between Joseph revealing himself to his brothers and Christ Jesus revealing himself, particularly to the disciples, but there are some others as well. I think as Ambrose points out, that he sends the Egyptians away so that he can reveal himself to his brothers. And he connects that with Jesus saying, you know, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Mm. So like to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So first he's going to reveal himself to the Jews, and then he'll reveal himself to the Gentiles. There's another connection where he says, go and tell my father that I'm alive, and go and bring him to Goshen. Oh, shoot. Where are they going to go?
Goshen. Yeah, Goshen. That was Goshen. In verse 10. Yeah.
Well, and you have that connection where Jesus says to the women, the first witnesses of his resurrection, go and tell my brothers to meet me in Galilee. So you have that connection as well. But I think it works best with having the brothers represent the disciples who fled Jesus, who abandoned him. Some of them denied him. And he appears to them in a closed room, in private. That's how he reveals himself to them. And then again, he says, come and touch me. See that I'm not a ghost. I'm not pulling your leg. So in the same thing that Joseph says, come hold me. Come and see that this is the, like you can, it's like if you haven't seen someone in 15 years, you have to look closer. He's like, yeah, get that closer look. See that I am your brother. I have the same eyes. I have the same nose. I have the same facial structure. That I really am indeed your brother. This is not a trick. Come and feel me. Hold on to me. And it's what Jesus says. Come and touch my the holes in my hands and the mark in my side and know that I am he. And even the language that he uses, I am Joseph. In the Septuagint, it is ego eimi, Yosef. So those, and I'm sure even there are listeners who aren't pastors and haven't learned Greek, you recognize those words, ego eimi, because I'm sure your pastors talked about it in Bible study or such. That's the I am statement, statements from John. Ego eimi, I am the vine, I am the door, I am the good shepherd. Do not fear, it is I, so ego eimi. So he is, it's an I am statement. It's very much foreshadowing Christ. So this points to not only to Christ, but specifically to his suffering, death, and resurrection. This is a resurrection narrative. Joseph suffered, and he was presumed dead, and now he comes back alive with more glory than he had before. Mm. And so that's the number one thing I would point out from that.
Well, and even in the reaction of the brothers of Joseph compared to the reaction of the disciples and the women, I think is the women who were said to disbelieve for joy, or I mean, there's a number of, like, there's the combination of fear and joy at the same time upon seeing the risen Jesus for the very first time. Seems very akin to what the brothers experience upon realizing it's Joseph here.
Yeah, no, the emotions are very similar, but then also the message is very similar too. It's a message of peace and forgiveness. You can imagine the shame that the disciples felt, and then how Jesus doesn't bring shame upon them. Yeah. But all of his labor that he suffered, he is now giving them the fruits. And so then the other one is, it's not just who do these disciples, like Joseph always represents Christ, right? But who do the brothers represent? And the other one would be us. Sure. That when we see what Christ has suffered for us, like that great Lenten hymn, like, whence come these sorrows, whence this mortal anguish? It is my sins for which thou, Lord, must languish. And many of our hymns express that, where it's like, Jesus is suffering for me. I'm the one who put him on the cross. I'm the one who drove those nails in. I'm the one who struck him with the scourging. And Jesus says, yes, I bore that all because of your sins, and yet I don't hold any of it against you because I did that willingly. God sent me to do this. Yes. And he bids us to come and embrace him. So this really is a connection with Christ and his Christians. Even and we'll get into this, but like the whole going to Goshen. I mean, this is Goshen is set apart from the world. So when the plagues come, Egypt is ravaged by these plagues, and yet those in Goshen don't suffer. They don't get the pests. They don't get the darkness. They don't get the death. And why? Because Goshen represents the Holy Christian Church. it's not heaven yet, but it is heaven on earth until they finally are led out into the promised land. So we see lots of parallels here. Then also just the suffering that these brothers are brought through. Like, why didn't, when they first come, why didn't just say, hey guys, it's me, look. He brings them through this trial, which is another thing that we'll discuss and learn, is that, you know, through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. Yeah. So we see the brothers of Joseph follow a path that we, if we are to be saved, we must follow this too. Mm. And not be afraid to follow it, but do it with confidence that God lays such trials upon us because he loves us.
You mentioned the preaching of peace that Joseph has for his brothers, just like the Lord Jesus says to his disciples in that locked room, peace to you, a number of times just in those few short verses. Another thing that strikes me as a parallel in terms of the preaching of Joseph and the preaching of Christ after his resurrection is the way that Joseph speaks about what has happened, that, you know, the brothers, they sold him there, and yet it was God who was the one who sent him ahead of time to preserve life. I find that to be a parallel to what Jesus says to his disciples when he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. You know, don't you know that it was written that these things must happen this way, that the Christ would suffer and die and rise so that repentance and forgiveness could be proclaimed? Maybe before we talk too much about that parallel, let me just talk about the way that Joseph speaks to his brothers. This is, I think, an important theme in Genesis. I've mentioned the passage that comes up at the end of the book, where Joseph tells his brothers, somewhat, I think, in summary, you know, you intended it for evil, God intended it for good, but he's already preaching that to them here. Talk about that preaching.
Yeah, very, very good. At the very end, when after Jacob dies, they're afraid, and Joseph says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." But here he actually says, "God sent me here to preserve life." And you're right, it connects very well with the crucifixion of Christ. Yes, he says, you know, that thus it is written that the Son of Man must be, you know, betrayed by the chief priests and elders and be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles and be crucified and killed. And it's a paraphrase of Jesus predicting his crucifixion. But he also says, you know, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Now, obviously, that's beyond what Joseph's doing. Like, Joseph didn't understand what was happening to him when it happened. But afterward, he does realize it. So Joseph, in that sense, Joseph is also a good model for us. He's a great foreshadower of Christ, indeed. But he also is, I mean, Christ also is our example. And when we go through the suffering, and then afterward, to be able to say, it was good that I was afflicted, that I may learn your precepts, as David says in Psalm 119, that's what Joseph is teaching us. But God's plan was to use Joseph to rescue people. He had a plan to send this famine that was going to kill many people, and the way he saved really Israel, you know, in whom the promise of the seed, like, so Judah, through Judah, you're going to have Christ. You're going to have David and then Christ. That's going to be wiped out if they starve to death. And God rescues the whole Christian church through Joseph's suffering and then action through his suffering. So it's a great foreshadowing of Christ, and it's a great example for how we should embrace and deal with our suffering here on earth. Mm.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. There's plenty more to talk about here in this text, which we will do on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We are talking to Pastor James Preuss this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, April 14th. We're studying Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 to 24 with Pastor James Preuss. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, I want to come back to something you mentioned prior to the break, that through Joseph, God has rescued Israel. He's rescued his church, the line of the Christ. That stands out to me in the way that Joseph speaks when he tells them, you know, God sent me before you to preserve life. Okay, to preserve life on the earth. We know that all nations are coming to Egypt. And yet, as he continues, say verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. I mean, like he emphasizes the way that God is preserving, as you said, the line of the Christ. I mean, this reminds me of the way that Paul speaks about the ascension of Jesus, that Jesus, as the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, what does he use that authority for? To rule for the good of his church. I think you see that same thing happening here with what God has done through Joseph.
Yeah, and it's a great lesson for us today. What does God care about? He cares about his Holy Christian Church. So we divide God's kingdom into three: his kingdom of power, his kingdom of grace, and his kingdom of glory. The kingdom of power is that he rules over everything, whether that is the sun, Pluto, the black holes, the little mites and atoms and whatever is all in creation, you know, kingdoms and the devil and everything. And his kingdom of grace is his Holy Christian Church on earth, through which we are ruled by faith, receiving his means of grace, which Christ won for us on the cross. And then his kingdom of glory is what we will finally receive in the resurrection and eternal life. And what we need to understand is that everything in God's kingdom is for the sake of that kingdom of glory. Why are we in this kingdom of grace? It's so that we may reach this kingdom of glory. So the mission of the church is not, you know, doing social ministry or whatever different ideas that people try to find to be relevant today. It's constant. Like, we always try to underestimate the importance of the kingdom of glory and focus on things here and now. But the other thing is the kingdoms of power. So what people often call the left-hand kingdom. What's the purpose of the left-hand kingdom? Well, yeah, there are some other things, like, you know, keep peace, keep us from senseless wars and famine and things like that. But the purpose is for the sake of his church. Mm-hmm. It's for the sake of the kingdom of grace, so the kingdom of grace may flourish, so that people may reach the kingdom of glory. So why does the United States exist? What's its purpose on earth? Now, I'm not, like, pushing some quote-unquote Christian nationalist, like, agenda. Like, I'm one way or the other. But as a matter of fact, the reason why the United States exists is for the sake of the Holy Christian Church. And I'll tell you another, that's why Iran exists. That's why North Korea exists. That's why Russia exists. That's why every nation exists. That's why everything works out together to fulfill God's ultimate will. And his ultimate will is that his elect be saved. So if an oppressive government will work to progress his church, he will use an oppressive government. And if a government that grants great freedom will work to progress his church, then he will use a nation of great freedom. And we see that in Egypt, in every single level of that. A nation that treats his church with great generosity and a nation that treats his church as slaves. And in both cases, it works to the deliverance of his church, which is Israel.
Yeah, no, and I think, and I know we haven't read this far in the text yet, but you also see within this text how the kingdom of power receives blessing through the kingdom of grace now, because Pharaoh's about to tell Joseph, hey, this is a good idea to bring your family here. Let's give you guys this land of Goshen. Let's give you the best of the land of Egypt. And because the kingdom of grace is there, the kingdom of power, Egypt, is going to receive blessing. What happens in the exile to Babylon is another good example of this in the Bible, where Nebuchadnezzar and his people there, even though they are at many times persecuting the people of God, they end up receiving blessing from the fact that Daniel and his friends are there.
Yeah. Well, and this is very relevant today. Not to get into politics, but what people have to understand is that, you know, there's a fine line between politics and theology often, because God is the ruler of both the left and the right-hand kingdom. But this whole idea that we need to be blessing the nation, the current nation of Israel right now. Now we are at war. I mean, maybe when this is uploaded, the war will be ended. I doubt it. But we are at war with a nation, and we are partners with the nation of Israel. So in that sense, okay, that's as a matter of fact, that's the way it is. But when people say that we need to support Israel and all of its foreign policy endeavors, because God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, is a complete misapplication of that text. What we need to understand is that this Jacob's family is the Holy Christian Church. That's how we need to understand it. Not all are Israel because they are descended from Israel, as St. Paul says in Romans 9. I mean, just take Ishmael, for example. Take Esau, for example. I mean, they're descendants of Abraham. They're descendants of Isaac, or at least is. So, but they're not the children of promise. So God is teaching us a very important lesson that not all who are physical descendants belong to Israel. So what God said to Abraham, this isn't just like, oh, that's the Old Testament, it doesn't apply anymore. No, it still 100% applies. It will apply to the end of the age, that whoever blesses Abraham will be blessed. Whoever curses Abraham will be cursed. What does that mean? Whoever blesses the Holy Christian Church will be blessed. Whoever curses the Holy Christian Church will be cursed. And any nation that persecutes the church will get its judgment. And God will bring prosperity to those who bless the church. And I think as Christians, we should just assert this. Why is America the most wealthy country that's ever existed? Because it has blessed the Holy Christian Church more than any other country in our history. And why will the golden age of the United States come to an end? Because we start cursing the Christian Church. And we should be aware of that, that God will visit the iniquities of America for killing children and for rejecting the Christian Church. So yeah. that's my prediction.
Well, and just in the narrative, that's where Egypt is headed. You know, think about Exodus chapter 1, where a Pharaoh arises who forgets what the church has done there in Egypt and ends up killing the babies. So, I mean, there are a number of parallels that you could find in that regard. Without going too far down that trail, however, coming back to the text and what Joseph says to his brothers, another thing that stands out in what he speaks to his brothers is not only his love for them as a whole, but especially his love for his father. That's the first question he's said to ask in verse 3. After he says, I'm Joseph, he asks, is my father still alive? And you also see the great love that he has, particularly for Benjamin, his full brother.
Getting back to the historical narrative, this is a thing that actually happened, and there's some theological implications too. So one, the first thing we're shocked at is how generous he is to all of his brothers, these same brothers. Judah sold him and they threw him into a pit and all those other things. But yeah, he's concerned about his father. He loves him. He misses him and he wants him to be brought back to him. And then you have his brother Benjamin. So as you know about the story of Jacob, he has four wives because he wanted to marry Rachel, who's the mother of Jacob, of Joseph and Benjamin. But Laban gives them Rachel's sister Leah instead. And then they end up having a battle of who can have more babies. So they start giving their slaves to him as wives. So he has four wives and 12 sons and a daughter. And so there is naturally going to be a stronger kinship between a full brother and a half brother because, you know, you love your mom. So Joseph has a very great affection toward his brother. Also, like, I don't know, like, how old Benjamin would have been. I really wouldn't be surprised if Benjamin would have been like a toddler when Joseph was sold into slavery. So,
right. I don't even know. It's hard to say from the text in Genesis 37 exactly how old he is. It's not like when we write our histories today, we tend to put those time markers in pretty explicitly. And Moses just doesn't do that. That's not his goal. But it's really, you know that Benjamin's been born in chapter 37, because in Joseph's dream, he's got the 11 stars, right? So the count is correct in terms of the brothers. But when you get to the part where he's sold into slavery, it's not explicit. You're not sure if Benjamin's actually there among the ones who sell him into slavery. It doesn't seem that he is.
Yeah, except it also says his mother, because he has the moon. The moon says mother, right? Because so like Jacob says, because he has the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars. And then his father says, are your brothers and your mother and I going to bow down to you? And he does have a sister. So it could be, and then when you say brothers, sometimes that could refer to siblings. So I don't know. I don't know if that was before or because I've kind of struggled with that too. Like, how could his mother be? Because his mom died when Benjamin was born. But anyway, you can see this. He loves his mother. His mother's dead. He hasn't seen his father in 15 years. And here he sees the only human being on earth who has the same as he has, who has the same mother and father as he has, who have both been dead to him practically for 15 years. And you see, like, him, I really do love, like, I don't like physical touching. Like, you know, I'm not a hugger. I don't like people hugging me, except like my kids and my wife. I was in wrestling, and I think that one of the reasons why I was an okay wrestler is because I didn't enjoy it. I wanted the touching to end, you know. But I really do appreciate this about how emotional and physical they are. They're embracing each other. They're crying. They're sobbing. Tears and slobber are wetting their necks. And I really do think that this reminds us of how the Holy Christian Church works. You get these people, they hate the sacrament so much. Like, well, the word alone. It's like, oh my goodness. Why did Jesus institute baptism? Why did he give us his body and blood in the sacrament? Like, we are flesh and blood. We're body and soul. So God gives us baptism. Why? To wet our flesh so that he can pour his tears and blood on us so that we can be wetted by it and hear his weeping for joy that he gets to give us his peace, that his suffering was not for naught. And the same with the body and blood of Christ. It's like when Jesus says to his disciples, touch me and see that I am flesh and bone, that I'm not a ghost. That's why he gives us his body and blood in the sacrament. So people think, well, I don't need the Lord's Supper. I don't need baptism. Oh my, I don't know what to say. Like, you then Joseph's brothers didn't need to hug him and to feel his wet tears on their neck. And the disciples didn't need to feel Jesus and to make sure that it was him. Yeah, they did. And there's no way that if you were one of Joseph's brothers, you wouldn't have clung on to Joseph to make sure it really was him. Or if you were one of Jesus' disciples, you wouldn't have clung on to him to make sure that this really is the risen Christ. So what are we doing saying that we don't need baptism, we don't need the Lord's Supper? So I mean, there's just tons of applications that we can bring to. But the other one is, I don't know, you know, what we're going to get to, but all things work out together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. So that's like the other thing I want to talk about. And that's Romans 8 is just such a wonderful chapter that we could read over and over again. And we pastors practically have the whole chapter memorized, because almost every time we go to a hospital, we're like, what do I say to this person who's suffering more than I've ever suffered? We just go to Romans 8 and it has all these wonderful words of comfort. But we know that for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, all things work out together for good. How do we know that? Well, because St. Paul says, I am convinced that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glories that will be revealed to us. How do we know that? Because he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So what Joseph is teaching us is that the suffering that God permits to lay upon us is worth it. And like, we can talk about our own suffering and how how can a just God permit this to happen? How can a just God permit that to happen? Well, you haven't suffered as greatly as Joseph did, but you certainly haven't suffered as greatly as our Lord Jesus Christ did, and certainly not as undeservedly. Christ is the only innocent man who's ever lived. He did not sin. Not only was he innocent in the eyes of the Roman courts, he was innocent in God's eyes, the only man who's ever lived for that to be done. And he suffered the most horrendous death that anyone on earth could possibly suffer in the body. And that doesn't even include the torment on his soul, as the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Christ says to us, It's worth it. It's worth it because this is how he redeems us from sin, death, and hell. And then he says to us, you need to follow me in this suffering. I'm not going to lay all that suffering on you. But because you still have the devil attacking you and you still live in this sinful world and you have your old sinful flesh, which must be crucified every day, you must follow me in this course. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ, were baptized into Christ's death, that we were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, which means that we must die every day. St. Paul says that I die every day. I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So Joseph, in a very small way, brought his brothers through a trial after the pattern of the trial that he was brought through. But he did it not to crush them, but to draw him closer to them. And that's what Christ does for us. Every trial he lays upon us is for our good. It is for the destruction of our sinful flesh. It's to pull us away from the world. It is to get us stronger so that we can resist Satan. And there are tons of examples of this in Scripture. We have Ananias say to, God says to Ananias when he tells him to go and baptize Paul, he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul, after he's like stoned and almost dies in Acts chapter 14, he goes and with Barnabas and goes and preaches the gospel. And then it says verses 21, 22, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So we should learn to not be discouraged by our suffering, but to know that there is great purpose in it that's good for us. Just as like I've been using this analogy a lot in my visiting of the sick this week, and it's because I recently pruned my fruit trees. I don't know if, do trees feel pain?
I kind of think
they do. I think trees feel pain. I mean, we can't understand it, but there's
If I was going to be poetic about it, I'd point to the sap that comes out and the crying of the trees. Yeah. That's how I'd say it poetically.
Yeah, yeah. Well, there's stress because if you prune them too much, you kill them. So I would say if you do too much of it, it'll kill, then it must cause pain if it's causing stress. And yet a good gardener prunes trees,
right?
Because they need to be pruned. And that's what God says. That's what Jesus says. He prunes us. So Joseph, like Christ, prunes his brothers and Christ prunes us. And we need to learn this with great humility. And if Christ, who was in the form of God and yet did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, if he humbles himself to become through the form of a servant and to suffer and die on the cross, how can we not humble ourselves and follow him in suffering, knowing that this suffering is for our good? It is to teach us that this world is not what we should love, and it should teach our sinful flesh that it's not in control, but the new man which Christ has given us by his Holy Spirit is in charge, and he's going to follow Christ to eternal life.
Yeah, I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of our text. We've referenced some of it already just to get it all out there. So we're picking up again at chapter 45, verse 16. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons, according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. And that's where we're pausing the story today at the end of verse 24. So we've talked a little bit about the fact that Pharaoh is prepared to welcome Joseph's entire family into Egypt. Thinking about some things you've been saying about, you know, entering the kingdom of God through many tribulations, I'm reminded of the way that Jesus speaks to his disciples, particularly, I'm thinking it's Matthew 19, where Peter says, well, we left everything to follow you. And Jesus says to them, I think this is it, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the verse I was thinking of. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Almost a picture of that. I'm sure there's other parallels, yeah, but that's one that came to my mind.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a really great one. Yeah, well done.
Okay, cool.
No, but it's. I was thinking, yeah, that's certainly true. They're gaining a lot. They're leaving their home. They're leaving the land that God said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to this I will give your offspring. But we have to remember that he also said to Abraham that your descendants will be oppressed in a foreign land.
Correct.
for 400 years. So this, yeah, is all
so
part of
there
part
is
of
maybe
the
a sense of foreboding in that regard.
Right. But I think also, I mean, that's how we should consider our lives now. Like, that's why I said the Goshen is the Holy Christian Church on earth. We are set apart, but we're still living in a foreign land. You know, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power in which he's able to conform all things to himself. So we're in Goshen now. That's what the Holy Christian Church on earth is. We're set apart from the world, so we're set apart from Egypt, and yet we're still in Egypt. And we long to be, after this 400 years is over, not a literal 400 years, but a 400 years nonetheless, a time appointed by God beforehand and known only to the Father, we will experience our great exodus. And through much tribulation and many signs and wonders, this will happen. You know, there are lots of things to talk about. One is, you know, all the provisions that he gives. I think I just did the math in my head because I have a little idea of how much silver is worth and how much a shekel is. I think it's about $10,000 he gives to Joseph. And then the clothing is, I mean, people didn't have more than one set of clothing. So what he gives is just a tremendous amount. But you think about the provisions that Christ gives to his church. He has given us an inexhaustible source of forgiveness and strengthening of faith. We cannot overestimate the value of baptism and the Lord's Supper and the absolution, the preaching of the gospel. So when he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I've commanded you. And this is like Joseph sending the wagons and the clothing and the money and the provisions to the whole world to bring them into the land of Goshen. But another thing that I found that was interesting, and I have this book. I'm not a great scholar of, I wish I were. There are lots of things I wish I were that I'm not. And one of those things is a scholar of the early church. But I do have this handy little book that has little snippets of what early church guys. So I'm able to sound. So I don't want to be a poser, okay? That's why I'm doing this. But I have this handy book that has all these quotes. And Ambrose says, this is really, I think it's really interesting. And Pharaoh rejoiced because Joseph had known his brothers. From there, the news spread in Pharaoh's house, and he urged the holy Joseph to invite his brothers to come with their father. He also gave orders that their packs be filled with grain and loaded into wagons. What can account for such consideration shown to a stranger? Only that a great mystery was being revealed, a mystery in the church today. A mystery the church today does not deny. The Jews will be redeemed. The Christian people will rejoice at this union, giving aid to the limit of their resources, and send people to preach the good news of the kingdom of God so that their call may come sooner. So he looks at this as like the Egyptians are like the Gentile Christian church, and the brothers are like the Jews who have now been brought back and, you know, grafted back into that cultivated olive tree. I kind of like that. I mean, we have to be careful about like the dispensationalist, you know, predictions and things like that. But I do pray every Sunday for the salvation, the conversion of the nation of Israel. Mm. And we should continue to do that. We should not become embittered toward the Jews because their religion rejects Christ. I mean, we shouldn't belittle that either. It's a serious, terrible sin. Right. But we should pray for them and we should preach them. And all the more now, because there's never been worse, I don't think, in the history of the world, the relationship toward the Jews. And I'm saying this because our salvation is more important than physical suffering. You have probably most people who claim to be Christians don't think that we should be preaching the gospel to the Jews. And that's wrong. The Jews need Jesus. Jesus came for them. And he said to the Jews first, before he said to us, unless you abide in my word, you have no life in you. He said that to the Jews first. So to say that they don't need Jesus is an evil lie from Satan himself. And all Christians, if you ever get the opportunity to share the gospel to a Jew or to Jewish people, you should take that opportunity and not think that it's a waste of time. And we should rejoice and celebrate at their conversion and not be suspicious of them as some, you know, basement dwellers now say we should.
Mm. We've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Preuss. There's one more detail that probably stands out in the text we've read. It's at the very end when Joseph sends his brothers on their way. He warns them not to quarrel on the way. Talk to us about that, then help us to wrap things up, pointing back to Christ.
Okay, well, there's a clear example. As Jesus is going toward his own crucifixion, his disciples get in bickering matches twice. And both times, they're arguing about who is the greatest. And Jesus says, the Gentiles lord it over each other, but not so with you, but rather whoever would be great among you must be the servant of all. Whoever would be first must be last, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, the quarreling that he's concerned about is they're going to say, well, it was you who wanted to sell him into slavery. Well, you know, you wanted to kill him and you wanted this, and they're going to fight about whose fault it is. So there's a strong connection there with the disciples, but obviously with us in the Holy Christian Church, we shouldn't be quarreling. We shouldn't be jealous of each other. We should rejoice at the gifts that God gives each other instead of being jealous about their gifts. Like, I shouldn't be angry that there are people who are great early church scholars. I should just be like, oh, I'm so glad that we have those. Otherwise, I wouldn't have this handy book to glean off of. And we shouldn't begrudge people for their sins. We should forgive them. Forgive as we've been forgiven. We should not be like the ungrateful servant who is forgiven at 10,000 talents and then goes and refuses to forgive. If Joseph was able to forgive them all their trespasses against him, then they should forgive the trespasses among each other. So it's a great lesson for us in the church. But just to kind of wrap this all up, yes, this is an historical event. It's a pinnacle that every Christian needs to know for how Israel finds itself in Egypt as God foretold to Abraham would happen, so that the greatest event of the Old Testament outside of the creation happens with the great Exodus, which foreshadows the Holy Christian Church. So it's important historical knowledge to have, but it also foreshadows Christ and his relationship with the church. So we should recognize that Joseph is a Christ figure. He prefigures Christ, a type of Christ. And then finally, that suffering can be very good. It can be very useful. And as Christians, we should in humility accept the suffering that God gives us, knowing that though Satan means it for evil, though other people may mean it for evil, the world may mean it for evil, God means it for good. And all things work out together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glories that will be revealed to us. And that is the final lesson that we learn there.
Pastor James Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 to 24. Pastor Preuss, thanks for being our guest today.
Hey, thank you. I had fun.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read the narrative here in Genesis. Joseph's brothers go back to Canaan and bring Jacob to Egypt. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.